as we've already mentioned already this morning, and reminded, we already all know this, the month of October is a time we give emphasis to missions. The offering we take, of course, supports international, North American, and Ohio missions, like Becky brought to our attention this morning. Of course, it also works out that Reformation Day falls on the last day of the same month, the last day of October. So with those two things in mind, missions and remembering the Reformation, what I like to do is focus on a person or an event from history that speaks really to both of these things. And this morning, we're going to be looking specifically at just some events. Kind of, obviously, we're not going to be able to cover a lot. There's so much when our duties. There's always feel bad because there's so much to be actually have to leave out. But we're going to be speaking about a man named Isaac Backus. He was a Baptist minister from the time of the War for Independence during those times in our country. A man that God greatly used. But what I want to do is not just focus on him. Really, our primary focus really is going to be on the Scripture and how we can see some illustrations from those Scriptures and things that God did in his life. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1, 2, and 3. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. In the book of Isaiah, we see what is really common, really, to most of the prophets. And that is, there's always emphasis on calls to repentance. The prophets were often calling to repentance. The prophets would also pronounce judgment. Of course, that's judgment based on the fact that people will not repent, or nations will not repent. And so there's pronouncements of judgment. But there are also many wonderful promises of hope and restoration. And you're going to find all of those in Isaiah. For example, the part that we're looking at, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, speak a lot about judgment. It talks about the judgment that there's judgment that's pronounced on Judah. There's judgment pronounced on other nations like Egypt, Damascus, Babylon, and many others. But in the midst of that, there are also promises of hope and restoration. There's some very important promises that are also that are kind of interwoven within the judgment. And that's one of the things that happens in Isaiah 35. You see judgment before, and you're really going to talk about some historical things after that. But it's in the context of judgment that there comes to be hope. And really the whole chapter of Isaiah 35 is very encouraging and very hopeful. We don't have time to look at all that, so I'm actually just focusing on the first three verses to give us an overall idea of some of the basic principles that are there. But what he does, he talks about this work of restoration. And this spiritual restoration is illustrated first by pictures of a desert blooming, blossoming. You see there in verse 1. And it talks about the desert rejoicing. Then, in verse 2, this same illustration is intensified. And it talks about the desert blossoming in abundant ways. I mean, just profuse blossoms. I mean, just all over the place. And also kinds of great gladness and rejoicing is just emphasized even more in verse 2. And then in verse 3, it's like even in light of this great hope, it says there are those who are exhausted, there are those who are feeble, and they need to be encouraged. So those are the three things that we're going to be looking at this morning. So our first point is this. God can take what is by nature a spiritual wasteland and bring about glorious gospel beauty. What is a spiritual wasteland and bring about glorious gospel beauty? Let me read verse 1 for you again. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. When you think about wilderness and desert, they're not places that you normally associate with gladness and rejoicing. They are wastelands. They are places where very few things can really grow. The living conditions are very harsh, as when you're thinking about deserts and wilderness. But the Lord gives a picture here. He uses the term Arabah, which was a section of desert in the nation of Israel, and talks about those desert regions actually blossoming. It says like a crocus. Some of your versions may say like a rose. Just a beautiful blooming flower. And that's what's taking place in the desert. Well, what is God referring to here? This is a prophecy. When or how is that prophecy fulfilled? Well, I think it has multiple fulfillments. It's one of these prophecies that I think is talking about this is God's normal way of doing things. Judgment is real, but restoration and hope is also real. And so there's a number of different ways it applies, even events in history. For example, I think it refers to when the Jews were restored from Babylonian captivity and were able to be brought back into Jerusalem and be able to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. I think it refers to that. I think it refers to the great influx of the Gentiles into the church that the book of Acts especially focuses on, just all over the Roman Empire. I think that is talked about here. I think it talks about really God's works of deliverance and revival that have happened down through history in all kinds of different places and in different generations and in different ways. I think it ultimately refers to the great blessing of the new heavens and new earth that will take place after Judgment Day. And I think in that context, if we're talking about this great blossoming and blooming and so forth that takes place through history, that affects individual people. So what I think what we're all also talking about here is how an individual person is transformed from being a servant of sin and Satan to being a child of God. So I think there's a principle here that has all kinds of applications. Okay, let me give you three examples of this in history. The first one is something we've already mentioned, and that's the Reformation, and the date there, October 31st, 1517. In the time that the Reformation took place, the church was definitely in a spiritual wasteland. It's hard to even imagine some of these things, that these things were actually reality. But it was against the law for anyone to have Scripture in their own language that they could actually read. That was a capital crime. So if you were caught with any portion of Scripture written in your own language, or if you even did something like teach your children the Lord's Prayer in their language, you would be taken and burned at the stake. And that was the church. That was what was going on in the church. The Scripture was outlawed, at least in your language, so that you could understand it. All people were dependent on what the Roman Catholic priests said. They were not supposed to interpret Scripture at all on their own. That's why they could not have the Scripture. But they were dependent on what the priest taught them. The priests did not understand the Scriptures themselves and did not teach the Scriptures, so no one understood the Scriptures. So there was just blindness, darkness. What they were taught was they would receive salvation through the sacraments as they were administered by the priest in their particular churches, and they would get salvation as they participated in these sacraments. And really, the focus ends up being on your works, that you are saved by what you do. You're saved by the work that you do. So there really was virtually no gospel at all. It was a spiritual wasteland. Well, in that time, God raised up men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, one that we're going to talk about tonight is one that's not known as well, Martin Bucer. He raised up different men like this, and they began to speak about what it meant to be saved by grace through faith in Christ. And that's it. That's how you're saved, by faith alone in Christ alone. And they began to speak that message. When Luther nailed his 95 Theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st, that's considered, in order just to pick a date, as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, and that's why we recognize that particular day. So as the gospel began to spread, and it spread quickly, as it began to spread, it was like the desert began to blossom. There was a lot of opposition, to be sure, a lot of opposition. In some countries, it was just horrendous, the kind of opposition that the people had to deal with. But the truth of the Reformation began to spread all over Europe. I mean, the whole continent began to blossom, so to speak, with the gospel. Here's a quote by Tom Askell describing that time. He says, "It was quite simply a great work of the Spirit of God, a revival of biblical Christianity. Without a doubt, the Reformation stands out as the most significant revival since apostolic times." The most significant revival since the time of the apostles took place here. Now, the country that was ultimately more affected by the Reformation than any other country in Europe was England. And that has a great deal of effect on us because the United States was primarily settled, not strictly just by people from England, but mostly. There was a larger percentage of people who came over from England than from any other place in Europe. And so these were the people who brought with them these same beliefs, these Reformation beliefs. You know, we think about the Pilgrims in 1620. We think about the Puritans who settled in Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1630. And then just so many, just waves of people who came. And they virtually all came with the same worldview. And it was the gospel worldview. They weren't necessarily all Christians. Many of them were. But even if they weren't Christians, they still understood and accepted these same basic tenets of the truth. I mean, that all people are sinners, that God is real and judgment is real, and that salvation is only available through Christ. And I mean, they all understood these things, and the whole ideas of covenant, or all these things were part of their worldview. And so they brought that with them. And so you can see all the different constitutions of each individual colony were all greatly influenced by the scriptures, by these truths of the Reformation, and you can see it showing itself in their actual constitutions, how they organized themselves as political entities. And so, once again, you begin to see that this is just the Reformation continuing to blossom in this country. Of course, it wasn't a perfect expression of the Christian faith. There never is a perfect expression of the Christian faith. There's always going to be areas where it's not what it should be. And so it wasn't a perfect expression of the Christian faith. And really within a generation, two generations, that dynamic faith began to become greatly diluted as far as in our country. And in many ways, the colonies could once again be described like a spiritual wasteland. So that takes us to the next event. And that's the Great Awakening. This was basically the 1740s, especially early 1740s in America. Now, here's a quote by Jonathan Edwards. He was talking about what the colonies were like at that time, the spiritual atmosphere of the colonies at this time in the early 1700s, leading up to this Great Awakening. He says, "We have long been in a strange stupor. The influences of the Spirit of God upon the heart have been but little felt, and the nature of them but little taught. No serious Christian could behold it without a heavy heart and scarce without a weeping eye." That's what was going on. But what was interesting at the same time, to give evidence that there was still spiritual life there. I mean, there were many Christians who felt this agony that he was talking about, this concern, this weeping, because they're seeing how far they've fallen and really what should be, but what wasn't reality. There were a number of local different local type revivals that took place. Jonathan Edwards' own church in Northampton in 1734. But it was really around 1740 that the Great Awakening just seemed to kind of spread all over New England and even to the middle and southern colonies as well. George Whitefield was one of the main speakers, and as he would speak everywhere he went, I mean, multiplied thousands of people. I've heard up to 8,000, 9,000, 10,000 people who would listen to him outside at one time with no amplification whatsoever. And just great moves of God that would take place as he spoke. But it wasn't just Whitefield. This began to happen all over the country. There were a number of men who would preach, and you begin to see this in local churches. I mean, there was just a spirit of revival that swept over this nation. It's just really remarkable to even kind of imagine it. One of the things I saw is that it said it was estimated that within a 2 to 3 year period, there were 30 to 40,000 souls that were converted just in New England. Now, that would be a lot if it happened now. But the population, I don't know what the population was at that time, but it wasn't anywhere near what it is now. In other words, this basically just, it just transformed the whole culture. It transformed everything. So once again, what we see is a wasteland rejoicing, blossoming like a rose. Now, it was during this great revival that we see another very important example of how the wasteland blooms. And we're going to talk now about Isaac Backus and speak of his conversion. So Isaac Backus' conversion in 1741. So you can see this is right in the middle of the Great Awakening. I mentioned a couple things about who he was, his family. His father was named Samuel Backus, who was a quiet man, successful farmer, hard worker. He was a good husband, a father. But he did not make a profession of faith until 1736, and he actually died 4 years after that. So as far as his Christian influence on his family, it wasn't as strong, just because it happened near the end of his life. But his mother's name was Elizabeth. She was a committed Christian. She was a godly woman. She had became a Christian in 1721. And she would speak of that often to her children. She would often, and Isaac Backus would talk about how often she would talk about what the Lord did in her life and how he converted her and so forth. And so she would speak often of that. She would teach them the scriptures and what the doctrines of the Christian faith were. And once her husband died in 1740, it seemed that God used that tragedy to actually grant her even a greater depth in her Christian life. Here's something she wrote soon after that happened in her journal. She said that she had often had a sleepy state of soul towards God. But now I can say I hunger and thirst after the word. It's the delight of my soul. There are all kinds of examples of letters that she would write to her son that he kept, and we still have copies of. Just amazing letters. And you can just see her faith. It just constantly comes through as she's writing and encouraging Isaac. When his mother died, Isaac did the funeral, and here's what he said. One of the things he said about her, he says, "Because of her, I was well educated in the Christian religion and also in the principles of civil liberty." It's interesting that his mother understood those two things go together. Christian religion and the principles of civil liberty. And we'll find later that Isaac learned well about both of those things. Now, as to Isaac himself, he traces his salvation back, once again, it's in this great awakening time. And a speaker that he heard was by the name of Dr. Wheelock. And it took place in 1741. He was actually 17 years old at the time, Backus was. And it was under this man's preaching, and he heard him often, and as well as others who came into town. Under his preaching, he became to realize how sinful he really was. He became to realize that he was not prepared for eternity. This was a young man who had been taught well the doctrines of the Christian faith. But he also realized he was not ready, that he was a sinner, and that he was not ready for eternity. So what he did was, he realized he needed to make, the way he says it, he needed to make special use of the means of grace available to him. He understood the terminology when he wasn't a Christian. And what he meant was, what he began to do was he would listen to sermons and listen carefully every chance he got. He would read the scriptures more diligently than he ever had before. He would pray. He would read Christian books. So he was all these things that God has given as means for us to understand what salvation is and for us to be converted. But he said, doing all that, his heart got worse. And he was greatly, greatly alarmed by this. He was really afraid that God was going to leave him in the state of somebody who had a hard heart. He continued to hear powerful preaching, and as he saw others converted, which was happening all over the place, as he saw other people converted, and he was not, I mean, he was in anguish over this. And he began to quarrel with God about things like his sovereignty and his justice. He even quarreled with him about his grace and trying to understand all of that. And this made him even more aware of what a sinful heart he had, that he would quarrel with God about these kind of things. So, going back to Isaiah 35, he was realizing that wasteland, that desert, that wilderness, that was his heart. That's what his heart was. It was a spiritual wasteland, desolate of any spiritual life. Well, God saved him. And I want to read his basic testimony from this biography by Alva Hovey, which is the main biography on Isaac Backus. Reading his words, what he said. And part of this is one of the quotes on your outline. I'll point it out to you when we get there. He says, "As I was mowing alone in the field, August 24th, 1741, all my past life was opened plainly before me, and I saw clearly that it had been filled up with sin. I went and sat down in the shade of a tree, where my prayers and tears and my hearing the word of God and striving for a better heart with all my doings were set before me in such a light that I perceived I could never make myself better, should I live ever so long." He had done all these things and realized he was no better. Now here's where the quote in your outline comes in. "Divine justice appeared clear in my condemnation, and I saw that God had a right to do with me as he would. My soul yielded all into his hands, fell at his feet, and was silent and calm before him. And while I sat there, I was enabled by divine light to see the perfect righteousness of Christ and the freeness and richness of his grace with such clearness that my soul was drawn forth to trust in him for salvation. And I wondered that others did not come to him who had enough for all. The word of God and the promises of his grace appeared firmer than a rock, and I was astonished at my previous unbelief. My heavy burden was gone, tormenting fears had fled, and my joy was unspeakable. Then I heard a sermon read, which gave the characteristics of the children of God, and I had an inward witness that those characteristics were wrought in me, such as a spirit of prayer, a hatred of sin, an overcoming of the world, a love to the brethren and love to my enemies. And I conclude that I had the sealings of the Spirit of God, that I was a child of his. New ideas and dispositions were given me. The worship and service of God and obedience to his will were the delight of my soul. I found such happiness therein as I never had in all the vanities of the world. And this I have often experienced since." In light of what we're looking at as far as Isaiah 35, I just thought it's interesting all that thing we talked about, the delight of his soul and the gladness that he had. As what he says, the wilderness and the desert will be glad. That's what takes place when someone is converted. So it's a great example of that first truth there, that God can take what is by nature a spiritual wasteland and bring about glorious gospel beauty. Well, the next truth that we see from Isaiah 35 is this, number two. God will cause his church to blossom with abundant and progressive growth to his glory. So listen again. I'm going to read verses 1, and then we'll move into verse 2 from Isaiah 35. "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." So what we see here moving from verse 1 to verse 2 is not only does the desert bloom, but it blooms abundantly. You're not just looking at a flower that's really cool and you take a Facebook picture of it and post it on your status because it's such a cool flower. Yes, there were cool flowers, but there was abundant blossoms all over the place. And he says, really verse 2 can be translated, mine says blossom profusely, it can be translated flourishing, it shall flourish. And rejoicing with rejoicing. In other words, rejoicing on top of rejoicing and shout of joy. And then you can just see how the work of God is intensifying, beginning to overtake the desert more and more. Isaiah then mentioned several places in Israel that were known for their beauty and their majesty, the glory of Lebanon, the majesty of Carmel and of Sharon. Just using those as examples of things that will happen in the desert that he's trying to give this picture of this work of God. And then he tells us, how can this flourishing be explained? How do we explain this blossoming? How do we explain this? Well, it says they will see the glory of the Lord. They will see the majesty of our God. Here's what John Calvin said about these verses. He says, "Until men know God, they are barren and destitute of everything good. But when God makes himself known to us by causing us to behold his glory and beauty, we not only possess his blessings, but have the true enjoyment of them for salvation. I think one of the applications we need to see here as well is the promise about how God has promised to bless His church. Because it's not just individual blossoms. He's talking about just an abundant productivity, an abundant rejoicing. So I think we need to see His promise of bringing just glorious growth to His church that encompasses all people, tribes, languages, and nations. Now, there's a number of applications I want to point out from Isaac Backus' life, specifically as it relates to the church. First one is this. Backus joined a local church upon his conversion. He soon was called into ministry and served the Lord and His church for 61 years. After Backus was converted, he actually waited 10 months to join the church that he joined, which was the First Congregational Church in his hometown of Norwich, Connecticut. Now, if I understand right, I think that was the only church in Norwich, Connecticut. But he was concerned. Once again, like I said, he was converted, but even before he was converted, he understood the basic doctrines of the faith. So he had beliefs. He just wasn't a believer yet. But now he's a believer, and he has an understanding of the doctrine of the Scriptures as well. But he was concerned because this church did not rightly examine people who came for membership. In other words, you know, did not ask them about their profession of faith. Did not even try to make any kind of connections with them at all about that. It seems that the church followed what is called the Stoddard opinion, named after Solomon Stoddard, Jonathan Edwards' grandfather. And this view said several things. One was that any child could be baptized of a parent, even if the parent themselves were not church members and did not even profess to be Christians. As long as they weren't really scandalously bad people, you could baptize their children into the church. It also said communion was the same way, that as long as someone came to the service and they wanted to partake in communion, they did not even profess to be Christians. But if they didn't live a scandalous life, they could take communion with you. So you can see there's all kinds of compromise here as far as who is accepted within the church and even the sacraments of the church, the ordinances of the church. So this is the reason that Backus held off. He was concerned about that. But then he decided, I need to join. I think it's like the only church in town anyway. And he thought that he could be an influence, you know, that maybe that reform could happen there. I mean, remember, this is in the context of the Great Awakening. And revival is happening all over the place. So there's all kinds of reform taking place. So maybe it can happen here too. Well, things did not improve. And 3 years after joining the church, Backus, along with his mother and his brother, Samuel, they left the church and they began to meet with another congregation, which was a group that actually became a separatist church. They were still congregational, but they had separated from the main congregational church really because of their concerns that I just mentioned. And so they were a separatist congregational church, really. Now, 2 years after that, Backus felt that God was calling him into ministry. And immediately what he did, and you're going to see a pattern here, is that he began to travel all through Connecticut and all through Rhode Island and all through Massachusetts, and he began to preach. It was then in 1748 that he was called to be the pastor of the separatist church in Titicut, Massachusetts. Now, he served that church for a few years until he became a Baptist, which we'll get into more detail later. And at that point, in 1756, he started a Baptist church in Middleborough, Massachusetts, which seems to be, if not the same, another name maybe for Titicut, Massachusetts. It seemed like they were right next to each other. I think one maybe became the other as time went on. But he served there until his death in 1806 in that particular church, the church that he started. He was a faithful minister. He preached anywhere from 200 to 300 sermons a year. Many of those, sometimes even up to half, he would preach in individual people's homes. He visited the sick. He sought to restore those who wandered from the faith. He often spoke with young people about the gospel in their homes. So he was a very faithful minister. But beyond his work as a pastor, we need to look at this next point. Backus was greatly used of God in many works of revival and the extraordinary growth of Baptist churches in America. I mentioned immediately after he was called into ministry, he began to travel around and preach. I mean, he had a real gift and a real calling as an evangelist as well as a pastor. And he continued to travel widely, even once he became a pastor. His biographer, Alva Hovey, says that what he loved to do was that he really liked to seek out districts, areas that really were destitute of the means of grace, did not really have a gospel-preaching church. And he loved to go to those places and preach. And he would do this just, he did this a lot. And little by little, churches would start in these areas. And so from a distance and so forth, he would try to encourage them, almost like Paul did as he was starting churches throughout the Roman Empire. He would try to encourage them and try to help these new churches along in all these different areas, especially in New England, New England area. One example of how this began to happen, his church was a part of the Warren Association of Baptist Churches in the New England area. It was a very well-known, a very influential association of Baptist churches. And they, at their meeting in 1788, they heard about a remarkable work of God that was happening down in Virginia. And so Bacchus and another one or two other ministers, they were selected to go there to help the people in this work because they just didn't have the same number of ministers available to them. So they did that. And once again, you can just read constant excerpts from his journal about they would preach here and they would preach there and talk to this person, talk to that person, just on and on and on and on. People converted, churches started, all kinds of things that they were able to be a part of in that work that was happening in Virginia. One thing that Bacchus did, he kept a log of the many journeys that he took. One thing he was an historian, and as he was, part of what he did is, in his travels is he would make notes. He would keep track of this work of God that was taking place within the with a part of the Great Awakening, but even beyond that, and all these churches that were being started. And in his log, between the years 1746 and 1802. He went on 918 journeys that were at least 10 miles, he had to go at least 10 miles to get there. If it was within 10 miles, he didn't count it. But if it was 10 miles or beyond, he went on 918 journeys. During that time, and he kept track of this, he traveled 68,499 miles. And remember this was all either on foot or on horseback. And there quite a few times the horse didn't make it back. And the roads were basically paths. I mean, it's just not even anywhere near to what we have. 68,499 miles that he traveled preaching and encouraging and helping churches. He also speaks of a great work of God that took place during the years of the War for Independence. We don't hear about this very often. But there were also works of revival that were happening while the war was being fought. And God used Isaac Bacchus strongly in these times of revival. Here's a quote by his biographer about this. He says, "There were occasionally times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. One of these occurred in the midst of the War of the Revolution. During the year 1780, God was pleased to remember his people and visit them in a remarkable degree by his Spirit. Since the Great Awakening, there had not been so extensive and deep a work of grace in New England." This was during the War for Independence that this took place as well. By the time of Bacchus's death, he died in 1806, the Baptist had become the largest denomination in America, in the United States. Now, that's remarkable. And let me tell you why, because we'll look at this later. Is that in the original colonies, each of the colonies basically had a state church, a church that the colony, the government, supported. It was either a Congregationalist church, an Anglican church, or a Presbyterian church. I think Rhode Island may have been the only exception. And so, you notice Baptists were not mentioned. So Baptists were considered dissenters. Anyone who did not go along with the state church was a dissenter. And the Baptists were dissenters. And by 1806, they were the largest denomination in the nation. That's amazing. Really is amazing. It's an excellent example, I think, of what Isaiah 35:2 is talking about. The desert blooming abundantly and the glory of God being manifest. just in this multiplying of conversions and churches that took place. Now, Isaiah 35, verse 3 also tells us that even though there's great blessing and great rejoicing and great gladness, even in places where there's been wasteland, there's also challenges. There's also difficulty. Verse 3 says, "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble." So that leads us to this final truth that we're going to look at. Even in the midst of God's glorious work, there are great challenges that can be exhausting and discouraging. Literally, verse 3 speaks of encouraging the slack hands and strengthening the tottering knees. Slack hands is like the picture of somebody just putting their hands down like, I don't know what else to do. I'm just frustrated. I don't know what to do. And tottering knees, they're just exhausted. So trials are exhausting. They are. It's difficult. It can be physically exhausting, emotionally, spiritually exhausting, trying. Those kind of things are difficult. I mean, and especially if you're trying to do the right thing in the midst of that trial, that can get tiring to keep trying to do the right thing. And sometimes you wonder, why would I keep doing this? Because I don't seem to be seeing the fruit that I think I should see. And I'm asking God to bring. It's easy to get that way. And even though you know God's at work, I mean, because these blossoms, this rejoicing is happening all over the place. Individuals' lives, different places. It may not be happening in your particular family or your particular situation right at that time, but it's happening. And even in the midst of that, you can be really discouraged. Isaac Backus had many of these kind of experiences. He was in the midst of seeing spiritual wastelands transformed, like I said, by the gospel. Amazing growth within the church. But there were significant challenges as well. I want to mention three of them. The first is this. The challenge entailed in becoming a Baptist. The challenge entailed in becoming a Baptist. As we noted, Backus originally joined a congregational church. And because they were so lax in allowing non-believers to be baptized or even join in the Lord's Supper, he became a separatist congregationalist. But still, both of those churches practiced infant baptism. But the separatists were saying the congregationalists, the mainline congregationalists, were wrong because they were allowing non-believers to partake in the Lord's Supper. That was one of the big things. Well, it only makes sense that after a while, if you're questioning that and you're really, and one of their stated purposes was, we feel like we need to have a regenerate church membership. The church members, I mean, other people can visit, but those who are members need to be Christians. Well, you don't have to think very far to realize you're going to start wondering about these babies we're baptizing. They're not Christians. What do we do with that? It's a logical question to start to wonder about. Well, people start to wonder. People in Isaac Backus' church started to wonder. And so he soon had two members specifically of his separatist congregationalist church who began to express real concerns about this, and they began to advocate for believers' baptism. And apparently they advocated very forcefully, because the way it's described is there were some very intense discussions that took place over this within the church. Now, what we're going to see here is Isaac Backus blew it at the very beginning multiple times. He did not handle this well. His first response was he went on a trip. All this shows up, all these intense discussions, he leaves and goes out of town. Which seems in part to just get away from it, to try to run away, which you know doesn't really work. Ask Jonah. He tried to run away. Well, that didn't work. The next thing, he thought, well, you know, I think maybe this believer's baptism thing really is right. So he had that thought. The next Sunday, he preached a sermon on believers' baptism. And the church was like, what? I mean, that wasn't even what their beliefs were. They had a confession of faith. That wasn't their confession of faith. And now the preacher's preaching something opposite of their confession of faith. The church was very confused. So, at this time, of course, now he's advocating believers' baptism. He takes another trip. And so, while he's gone, a minister comes in to his church and ends up baptizing 9 of Bacchus's church members while Bacchus was gone. He gets back and he starts having second thoughts. Maybe believers' baptism really isn't right. And so his next response was to reverse himself. So now he's gone back to infant baptism. And to kind of prove his point, he actually baptizes a baby of one of the members of his church. I mean, you can imagine. I mean, I'm going to say, and he's doing everything wrong. And so at that point, 7 of those newly baptized members left the church. One of the points I want to make here, we talk about trials, discouragement. Sometimes we bring them on ourselves. Sometimes it's our own foolishness. It's the way we have handled things that comes back on us. Sometimes it's our fault. So we have to recognize this. The stuff he had to deal with here was his fault. He didn't deal with it right. But then he makes a good decision. He thinks, you know, I probably should study this issue. So he started studying the issue. He started looking at the scripture. He started reading. He started getting more intense about this whole issue of believers' baptism. At this point, then, he came to believe that he felt like the scripture taught believers' baptism. Not infant baptism, but the person had to be a believer before they were baptized. And he stood firm on that from that point on. Now, he tried desperately to kind of encourage unity between those in the church who were still infant baptizers and those in the church who were believers' baptizers. He tried earnestly to maintain unity for several years. It's amazing how much detail they went through trying to deal with this. He finally began to realize that's just not going to work. So at that point, he started the Baptist Church in Middleborough, Massachusetts, and that's where he served the rest of his life. So part of the challenge he dealt with was just becoming a Baptist. And all that went with that, big part of that he had to deal with was his own problem. The next big challenge was this. The challenge of being part of a church that dissented from the church the state favored. As I mentioned, most of the original colonies were either Congregational, Anglican, or Presbyterian. That was the church that the colony endorsed. And those people who wanted to be a part of a church that was different from the state church were called dissenting churches. One of the things that the colonies did was they imposed a tax on the people. And the tax on the citizens of their particular, you know, colonies was to pay the salaries of the ministers of the state church. In Massachusetts' case, the Congregationalist Church. So they were supposed to pay taxes. They went to a Baptist church, but they were paying taxes to support the minister at the Congregationalist Church that they didn't really agree with. Now, members of the Baptist churches began to refuse to pay the tax. Isaac, his mother, and his brother Spaniel all spent time in jail because they would not pay this tax. His mother, there's a very touching letter from his mother when she's been taken to jail because she would not pay the tax. At this time, she was up in years. It was at night. It was dark. It was a raining night. It was cold. She had a fever. She was sick. They came and took her out of her house and took her to jail in that context. And so she writes to him and tells him, I mean, it's a very well-known letter, very famous letter. But again, you know, she's giving God the glory and trusting in him and so forth like she always did. It wasn't just going to jail. Some people had their property confiscated because they would not pay the tax, the minister's tax. This kind of thing happened all over the colonies in the latter half of the 18th century. Now, Bacchus also had to deal with this when he went into ministry. The separatist church that he was a part examined him. I mean, talked to him about his calling in the ministry. They confirmed him. We said, yes, you know, we feel like God's called you. So he went out to preach. But since that was not the state church, the state did not acknowledge that he had the right, the license, to actually preach. He went ahead and preached anyway, and in most places it was not an issue, but he was not considered licensed to preach because he was not called to ministry under the state church. These were kind of things that were just happening on a regular basis. So all this led to an even greater challenge. This is our last main point. The challenge of pressing to have religious liberty written into the nation's constitution. At this time, of course, liberty was the main topic among the American colonies. Bacchus and the other Baptists made very important points about liberty as it related to them. They said, which really all the colonists agreed with this, they said only God can give liberty. Liberty is not something the government gives. Liberty is something that God gives. It comes from God. And they believe that. Matter of fact, you may call to mind the Declaration of Independence. It says, all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is what they believed. They understood this was part of that Reformation heritage that they had. They understood this, that rights, liberty, come from God, not from the government. The Baptists were saying, we agree with that, that the foundation of real liberty is religious liberty. If you don't have liberty before God, you're not going to have civil liberty either. The two things go hand in hand. And so they said, basically, how can you speak of liberty and you are not allowing us religious liberty? A good point, a very good point. And they continued to press the point, especially Bacchus, continued to push this issue. The Warren Association that he was a part of wrote out statements of religious liberty, and they presented their appeals to local governments and also to the national leaders. In 1774, remember, 76 is when the Declaration of Independence was written, 1774, Bacchus led a delegation to go meet with the Continental Congress in Philadelphia. They were able to meet personally with John Adams, Samuel Adams, and a few others about this particular issue. Now, both of those were Christians. John Adams kind of fell off the wagon at some point and kind of went more toward the Unitarian ideas. But Samuel Adams was considered one of the most godly and dedicated Christians of all the founding fathers. If you read much about him, he was an astounding man. But these men did not agree with what Bacchus and these other guys were asking. They did not agree with them. They felt like they're pushing too far. Matter of fact, John Adams felt like there was a sinister motive behind this, because it wasn't just the Baptists. The Quakers were having some issues too. And so there were some Quakers there with Bacchus and his delegation making these same pleas for religious liberty. Well, Adams saw, okay, we're in this whole thing where now where we're kind of getting ready to, you know, stand against Great Britain for liberty. And so he felt like this was being used as a wedge. Pennsylvania was primarily Quaker. He felt like this was being used as a wedge so that Pennsylvania is not really going to come in and help you unless you give us this, like it's being held over their head. That's not what they meant, but that's how John Adams took it. And so they would not do anything with it. Now, these were all patriotic people. They supported the revolution. They supported the war. They were just saying, you need to finish the job. Religious liberty is important as well. And again, they would not let it go. Now, what was happening was this. Many of the leaders of our country, especially those who were committed believers, but even those who were not, had this same belief. They felt like that it was important to the health of a nation that churches be healthy. And so that's the reason they felt like it was right to support a state church, because if the church did not have the state support, it may not be supported financially, may not be taken care of, it may not prosper. It's going to need us to prosper. And so that was their idea. There needs to be strong churches because we need a moral foundation in this nation if it's going to make it. They were right about that. They were wrong about the means, because it's not the government's job to ensure churches are strong. They just give churches the liberty to practice their faith, and God will take care of the strength. So they were wrong about that, at least that particular aspect of it. Bacchus kept pressing the issue. I mean, this guy was like a bulldog. He kept pressing the issue and would not let it drop. A lot of people wanted him to drop it. It got to the place they just kept beating their heads against the wall. And, you know, they would do something to get encouraging, and then it would be discouraging again. People begin to say, well, you know, the tax really isn't that much. It's not that much. And if we ask for an exemption, they'll give us an exemption. So let's just, stop. Back has said, no, we're not going to stop. I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of place before, where people are kind of getting tired around you of something that you're pursuing, and you know it's the right thing, and they're saying, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to make any more phone calls. I'm tired. I don't want to do it anymore. I feel that way. I've made lots of phone calls to congressmen and written letters. I'm getting to the place where I'm tired of that. I've done it so much. That's what he's saying here. Don't stop. Sometimes the hands are down weak. Sometimes the feet are tottering. But there's big issues, I would say, even in our country now, that we cannot stop on. We're going to have to press forward on. Well, back is press forward. And here's a summary of what he accomplished or had a hand in accomplishing as far as our country was concerned. This is just a general synopsis of his life. If you Google Isaac Backus, you're going to see this is one of the main things that's going to come up about him that he's remembered for. Isaac Backus's advocacy for religious liberty, including his 1773 treatise entitled An Appeal to the Public for Religious Liberty Against the Oppression of the Present Day. Pretty nice title there. This was a precursor to the United States of America codifying religious freedom in the First Amendment to the Constitution. That amendment says this, you'll recognize it, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's the first of the Bill of Rights. It was ratified in 1791, a great victory. But there continued to be issues in the states for years after that. It was not really settled, finally, until 1833, 27 years after Isaac Backus had died. I mean, he had a major endpoint here, but the other people took it up after he died. It was a long work. It was a long haul. But I am so glad that they pressed on. I mean, there are great benefits to us and to the church at large that they pressed on with this issue of religious liberty. I think it really strengthens, it makes the gospel that much more freely to be shared and not limited by the state in any way. Just a couple things as we close. God has a great work that he's doing in this world of ours. I mean, he's still taking wastelands and causing blossoming to come and rejoicing to come in place of that. He's doing it in individuals' lives. He's doing it in families. He's doing it in different places, different countries. We see all kinds of different things about missions. When you guys were in the missions class back in the spring, so many examples of things that God is doing, causing great gospel liberty to come in spiritual wastelands all over the nation, all over the world. But you know, it can also be really discouraging sometimes because you don't see that everywhere. And you may not even see it in your life. You may not see it in the people close to you. And so the scripture here says, encourage yourself. Be encouraged. There is a work going on. Be encouraged. God specializes in this kind of work. You may feel exhausted. You may feel feeble. But be encouraged because you're a part of this great work. You may not see it finished like Backus didn't see it finished. But it's a work that's in progress, and God is the one who will take care of finishing it. Now, if you're one who would say, I'm not in Christ, I'm not a believer, then God takes people, he specializes in taking people who are sinful, who are under the wrath of God, who are spiritual wastelands within themselves. And in Christ, he grants us new life, forgiveness, and righteousness that comes only by faith in Christ. And so if you want to see that blossoming happen in your life, it can only happen by receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that are real. We thank you for the promises that are made. I thank you just for the pictures that you draw for us to help us understand that you really do mean that you are going to cause glorious things to happen through the gospel, even though there are wastelands and deserts and wilderness all over the place, whether it's in our hearts or whether it's in nations. I thank you that you specialize in that kind of work. Thank you so much for that. Lord, I ask for those of us who sometimes feel discouraged, whether it's something that we're a stand that we're taking that we know is biblical and right and we get tired because of it, or whether it's just a discouragement of our own foolishness, things that we have done and sins that are in our life that it just gets so hard to keep fighting. Lord, I ask that you would encourage us. I ask that you would strengthen our arms and strengthen our legs so that we can stand and that we can continue to fight and do the right thing. If you're one, again, who would say, I'm not a believer, I would encourage you, a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that there is sin in my life. I realize that like Isaac Backus, even though I know all kinds of things about the Christian faith, I don't really love God. It really hasn't affected my heart. And in some ways, I feel hardened against you, even though I know these things. You can admit that to God, and you can confess that as sin, and He can change your heart. And I would invite you to come to Him then as your Savior and as your Lord, because only He can take those wastelands and turns it into a blossoming, a fruitfulness. Lord, we thank you for that gospel work that you do in our lives. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.